All right, well, I've been up here for like 20 minutes, but good morning. It's good to see you guys. Hopefully you slept well last night. I know when you're younger, you can get away with less sleep. But I went to bed. I needed like 7 hours. That's what I was going for. I was going to meet some of you yesterday. I think I met probably like 25 people. So I'm not on pace to meet you all. So we got to like up that pace a little, or not. It's okay, dude. It's okay to not fail, right? To not succeed, you know, grace. But hopefully I can meet more of you guys today. Thanks for saying hi for those of you. I never felt like I was alone, so that was very nice. I didn't stand with myself or anything like that. So that's just something good about you guys and Lighthouse. And just being at a Lighthouse thing, I think, is really nice for me. Again, Lighthouse was such a big part of my life. Brings back a lot of good memories. I was thinking about the first time I met Alan and Francis. Like, I remember Alan, I was a freshman at UCLA and he was a senior, right? So I really looked up to him. Not literally, right? Because I'm taller than him, but figuratively I did. And Alan was like so cool, man. He still is. I saw his Crocs yesterday. You guys see that? But he had a car, so that was cool. He would drive us places, Jack in the Box. And then he also was in a band. And I know everyone wants to talk about Alan's band, so I won't talk about it too much, but it's on Spotify. You can check it out. It's called Reserve 16. Okay. Check it out. It's kind of like a emo, pop punk kind of thing. Alan had like this hair. It was cool back then. Good times. I met Francis, I remember, when he was a freshman at UCLA. So I'm younger than Alan and I'm older than Francis. And I remember, actually, I heard about him before I met him. There were rumors. Someone in Beacon said, I invited Francis Chan to come to Lighthouse, and he said he's coming. And I was like, whoa, Francis Chan, the famous speaker? Right? Turns out it wasn't Francis Chan. It was someone even greater, right? It was Francis Chow. And my life has never been the same since then. I spent a lot of time with these guys, and I would say you guys are definitely blessed to have them as your pastors. They've been really good friends to me. They're faithful guys, and I'm thankful to be here. All right, let's start. Okay, let's get into it. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 2. Now, it might seem like we're only going to get like a couple chapters in, but tonight we're going to go to like 29 or something like that. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. We might start in 11. When I preached on this passage at Zoe, I knew it was kind of a shrink your church kind of message. You know, sometimes you preach certain things that are really like encouraging and you feel like visitors will really like it. But I knew that, generally speaking, it's not the easiest passage to digest, to kind of get down. It's about judgment. It's about some heavier things. The lessons of this passage are tough. But I'm convinced that what's in this text, is something we really need to hear, especially, I think, you guys who have so much of your life ahead of you. Like, I was preaching to people who, of all ages, from all walks of life, but you guys are young, right? You're starting your careers, you're in college, you're choosing majors. Today we're talking about choices. Now, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 36, as we did last night. I'll read the text as we go along, okay? So I'm not going to read it at the outset. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this time that we could be here. God, I pray that you would speak through your word. God, we pray that you would be with us during this time. And I pray that you would use your word, God, to guide these people here. God, I pray that you would help them to make good decisions with all that you've given them. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to live lives that are pleasing to you, ultimately. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been deeply affected by someone else's decision? Right, it could be anybody. Right, it could be maybe your best friends from high school. They all chose to go to a different college, and that really affected you. Or maybe it was your parents. Right, like obviously getting together, that affected you a little bit. Or maybe it was something else. Maybe it was the decision to actually separate. Huge thing in people's lives. It could be your grandparents, they immigrated to America. I mean, the decisions that other people make, they affect us. They change our lives. Choices matter. And that's what Sarah's dad would always say. Right, growing up, his catchphrase was, it's all about choices. He would always say that. It's all about choices. And it was super annoying. Right? Sarah was saying when she grew up, if she failed a test, you'd be like, well, it's all about choices. Should have made the choice to study more. But she said, okay, maybe, right? Like, maybe I should have studied more. Maybe I should have gone to sleep earlier. But he would say it for everything. She fell and broke her arm. It's all about choices. Someone stole her car. It's all about choices. Needless to say, Sarah's dad was big on personal responsibility. Now, the thing about her dad was he was a lawyer. Okay, he was super well off. Her mom was the kind of mom who would go to the pool, not to swim, but to show off her jewelry. And Sarah and her three siblings, they used to call their house that they grew up in the house that went on forever. They were super rich, super well off. Everything was great. But when Sarah was 12, their mom called a family meeting, and they never had meetings like this. Sarah had no idea what to expect, but she expected the worst. And when they all got together, mom, dad, all four kids, her older sister was back from college. Her mom simply said that everything was about to change for all of them. Why? Because of a choice that her dad had made. Now, we'll come back to Sarah and her dad a little later. But I bring up this story to illustrate something for our purposes today. It is really all about choices. God has given each of us so much. We have so many things, things to think about, so much opportunity. And what we choose to do with the things that are before us, the things that we have, our possessions, our talents, our decisions, again, our opportunities, that's our stewardship from God. To quote the great American philosopher, Uncle Ben, with great power comes what? Great responsibility. I guess Aunt May also said it in a different multiverse. We have the power to make choices, and these choices will determine the outcome of our lives. Now, you might know this in theory, but try to internalize this. We have the power to make choices, and these choices will determine the outcome of our lives. Our choices have consequences. And in the same way that other people's choices have affected us, as you guys get older, you'll start to see that your choices have a big impact on other people. If you get married, if you have kids, if you serve in church, all these things. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." The choices we make have consequences for others and for ourselves. Our choices have consequences for this life and for eternity. Now, okay, as I said in the beginning, shrink your church, kind of weak. Hopefully you guys don't just leave retreat right here, so I feel like I can say it more safely. But this passage is about judgment. It's about the judgment of Eli. Now, we didn't really talk about him that much yet, but we did touch on him a little bit. He is the high priest of Israel, and God is going to judge Eli, not just himself, but his house, his family. And the judgment comes as a consequence of choices made long before this passage and the events of this passage took place. See, what we have here in 1 Samuel 2 is a memo. Okay, an inspired memo from God. No, God holds people accountable for the choices that they make. And what Eli's house reaps right here in 1 Samuel 2 is a direct result of what they sowed and sowed for years and years before this. So today, all I want to do, this morning at least, is help you to see that connection. You might feel like, okay, what I do, it doesn't really matter. I can always pivot. I can do something else. What you sow right now is what you will reap tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now, 40 years from now, in eternity even. So let's get into it. We're going to look at this text under three headings, kind of the same as yesterday. Three parts, three acts. First point, the corruption. The corruption, which teaches us to see that our choices reveal our hearts. What we choose to do reveals who we really are. So far in 1 Samuel, okay, we touched on a little bit of it. The main characters have been Hannah, Elkanah, and then maybe a little bit of Samuel as a kid. Yesterday, Eli made a cameo appearance. He was kind of confronting Hannah a little bit. He thought she was drunk, but we haven't learned much about him. But now in chapter 2, Eli and his family take center stage. Hannah, right, she drops the boy Samuel, he's like 3 years old, off at the tabernacle to be taken care of and raised by Eli. Now look at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So, okay. What kind of situation is Hannah dropping her beloved son into? What kind of household is this going to be? What kind of family situation? Well, look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So right away, you're like, oh, man. Like, Hannah, she trusted God. She wanted to give Samuel up. She drops him off with Eli, the high priest. You think that this would be good, right? This is like Christian education. Right away, his family is the worst. Now, consider the placement of this verse. Right before this in our Bibles, we didn't preach on it, but before this, in the beginning of chapter 2, we have a record of Hannah's song, and it's a poem that Hannah composed, a song of reflection about kind of her experience with God. And if you just look at it, she talks about enemies in verse 1. She talks about the wicked in verse 9. She talks about the adversaries of the Lord, God's enemies, in verse 10, and how God will judge the ends of the earth. And if you want to know a little bit about kind of the historical context of this time, Israel had some enemies. Like, they were not at peace, okay? Like, the Philistines were constantly knocking on the door. They were another nation. They were close by. They wanted to take over Israel. They were their arch enemies. That's where Goliath comes from. They began to oppress Israel way back in the day, in the days of the judges. Samson was like Israel's superhero. He fought him back, but even he was not able to fully defeat them. So they're constantly lurking in the background. People are constantly thinking, maybe we'll have to go out to war. And a big part of what Saul and David will do in this book later on is actually fight the Philistines and protect their people. And yet, with this being the context, with Hannah talking about enemies, with the Philistines just literally in their backyard, who does 1 Samuel bring up here in verse 12? Not the Philistines, not Goliath. Who does 1 Samuel bring up? The adversaries of the Lord that God chooses to deal with first are not an enemy nation, but Israel's priests. Before God deals with the external threat to Israel, God chooses to address the internal threat to Israel, corruption. The cancer of corruption at the heart of his people. As it says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins where? With the household of God. So what was going on? Verse 13, look at the text. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with the three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Verse 16. But if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now you might be like, okay, boiled meat, raw meat, what the heck is going on? The sons of Eli were priests at the tabernacle, right? They served because their father was the high priest. And they were supposed to assist with the sacrifices. And this is kind of how the sacrifices worked. I said that there was a meal, but this is how it worked. Okay, you would bring your animal. It would be like a bull or a lamb or whatever. And they would actually kill that animal there on the spot. So the priests were like butchers too. Okay, they weren't just like doing like religious stuff. They would kill and slaughter these animals. It was very bloody. They would kill them and then they would cook it over the fire and they would boil some of it and then they would divvy it out. So the way it's supposed to work according to the law was you would take the animal and the best would be given to God, the fatty portion. And then you would give the rest, like I said, to the family. And then a little bit of the leftovers the priest would get. It was kind of like their compensation for doing this day in and day out. That's how the sacrifices were supposed to work. But verse 13, these guys didn't care. It says they had their own custom. They did something else. They would send their lackeys, like their assistants or whatever, with forks, and they would spear the sacrifice while it was taking place, and they would just take some for themselves from what God was supposed to get, from what the families were supposed to get, and people would try to resist. I mean, they traveled all this way to Shiloh so that they could sacrifice one of their expensive animals for God, and the priest would show up and just start taking it. They came with their families to enjoy this meal. The priest would just come and take it. They would say, wait, just at least let God take the sacrifice, right? But they would say no. They would take it by force. basically Eli's sons were running this kind of ancient Near Eastern version of Outback Steakhouse, you know what I mean? But the sons of Eli, right, they were bullies. Right? They were abusers of their authority. And it says in verse 16 that they would use force on people. So verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. Now, stop there for a second. Why? Why is this such a great sin in God's eyes? Was it that they didn't obey the law? Right, if you read the Old Testament law, I don't know if you guys have ever done like a Bible in a year plan or something like that. You're reading like Leviticus and stuff, and you see like there are laws and there are consequences for those laws. There's an eye for an eye. That is serious. You can't just break God's law and get away with it. You can't break the law of the state today and think that you're going to get away with it. But that's not primarily what's in view here. Is it that they abused their authority? They did, and that's a huge problem then and now, but that's not primarily in view here either. You got to pay attention to what verse 17 actually says. It says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Do you hear that? In other words, their sin, what made them worthless in God's eyes, was that God was worthless in their eyes. Let me say that again. What made them worthless men in God's eyes was that God was worthless in theirs. Now, you might ask, okay, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. They're just eating some meat, okay? Like, they're still doing their duties, right? They're still, like, allowing people to sacrifice a little bit. I mean, I get it. They could have been more respectful. They still gave God some, though, right? Is this really such a big deal? Well, it reminds me of a story my friend told one time. He's a pastor now, but a long time ago when he was younger, he was trying to witness to a friend just about Christianity. He was trying to share with him the gospel. And it was an ongoing conversation that was going on for a while. And he said, why don't you just come to church with me and you can like meet other Christians and you can hear the message and maybe that'll help. And his friend was like, no, I don't really want to. So he'd been trying to convince him to just visit church all this time. Finally, his friend says, yes, fine, I'll go one time. So he goes to church on Sunday. And my friend is like super pumped, right? He's like, this is it. Like, we're making progress. After the service, he talks to his friend and they debrief. And his friend is like, hey man, just be real with me. Is this even true? And he's like, what do you mean? He's like, is this even true? Like, you're talking about how the Bible is like the word of God and like these Christians are like sleeping during the message. He's like, we're singing to like the almighty God of the universe and people are like not even singing. Like, is Christianity even true? Like, it doesn't seem very real. It doesn't seem legit to me. I'm supposed to give my life to this? Like, the Christians don't even give their life to this. And my friend was stunned. Now he said, okay, there's a good ending. He eventually did become a Christian, praise God. But he said that it was totally not what he expected. He thought going to church would be a blessing, would be a help, it would be a good thing, but instead going to church was actually the biggest stumbling block for this guy to become a Christian. See, how we choose to treat the things of God, worship, right, the word, etc., it reveals what we actually think of God himself. And I preach to myself, too. Because I go through the motions all the time, right? I open up my Bible. I stand there while we're singing. It's bad enough when our non-Christian friends see us for who we are, when they see that it's not really registering at a heart level. But what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 2 is it's not just the people who see this. They do see it, but it's God. What about when God sees us zoning out during worship? What about when God sees us wait until literally we're about to fall asleep to start praying? What about when he sees that we put God first on our social media bio, but then he looks at our lives and he can see everything, and he is literally not first in anything in reality? Leviticus 3:16 says all fat is the Lord's. For some reason, it's not as famous as John 3:16. I don't know why. But I hope the significance of this verse for this passage is becoming more apparent. The fatty portions of the meat, then and now, were recognized as the best parts of the meat, right? Today, meat is graded that way. I don't know if you care about meat at all, but I got to throw in some Texas stuff for you guys. The best choice of meat is prime, right? So choice is a little bit more marbled, and then prime is the most marbled, meaning that it's fattier, okay? That's the best steak. And if the Bible used our modern American meat grading system, it would say something like the prime cut should be given to God. That the best cut of meat from the cow or whatever it is should be given to God. It's because, not because God eats, right? It's not because he just loves steak, he needs iron or protein. It's because God is worthy of the best. And do you know why that is? It's because he's God. Pretty deep, right? Verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli did not know God. And that's really the thing. I know you guys know that God is God, but let it register for a second. They knew that too, intellectually, but they didn't live that way. They did not know God. They knew about him. Their whole lives had been in the tabernacle. They probably knew more of the Torah than most, if not all, Israelites at this time, but they didn't know God. There was no relationship. It never registered at a heart level that God was real and that he was near. There was no acknowledgement deep down in their hearts that he was God, and they weren't. They couldn't do whatever they wanted, and it showed in every cookout. It showed in every jab of the fork. It showed every time they chose themselves and what they wanted over God and what he deserved. So here's a question. What do our choices reveal about us? It's in all those little choices. The choice to pay attention or not. The choice to give or not. The choice to choose something over yourself or not. Do your choices reveal that God is first? You might say it with your mouth, but do your choices say it? The thing about 1 Samuel is that it's a book of comparisons, okay? It's a book of contrast. It likes to contrast different people. We'll really see this with Saul and David, and we'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. But for now, we see a contrast between the sons of Eli and the son of Elkanah, if you look at verse 18. Samuel, by contrast, was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. It's pretty cute if you think about it. She's going to visit her son. She has like the little robe for him. You can imagine like someone like Kendall size, like making the little robe. I mean, that's like, he was only a little bit older than her when he went to the temple. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home, verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, what did Hannah and Elkanah's choice reveal about their hearts? What did their choice show us about what they thought about God? Hannah had no kids. We talked about it last night. She finally got one, gives him to the Lord's service for his entire life. She only sees him once a year, and when she does, she brings him a little robe so he can serve God. Giving Samuel up was probably the hardest choice she ever had to make. And that's why the message is so clear. Hannah didn't need to put it in her bio, God first. Her choices preach that message. And someone will say, well, yeah, she had more kids. Yeah, that was the case after her choice, though. They had no guarantee they'd have more. And that's why the contrast is so stark. A woman willing to give up everything to God. And then on the other hand, sons willing to take, even from the sacrifice to God, the most sacred thing. So what do your choices reveal? Just think about it. The second point, the correction. You see the corruption with Eli's sons. The correction, which tells us about when it comes to real life, every choice is important. When it comes to real life, literally every choice we make is important. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So pay attention here, okay? What jumps out right away is the extent and the depth of their sin. Not only are they treating the offering with contempt, which is terrible, they're actually sleeping with the women who come to serve at the tabernacle. Now, okay, they say it takes two to tango, but the way everything is portrayed here, the bulk of the blame is placed on Eli's sons. I mean, we know already that they are bullies. They abuse their authority. They're willing to use force to get their way. So this isn't a situation where they're mostly godly guys who like fell into the temptation of like these like evil seductresses or something like that. It's not the case at all. Look again. In fact, it says Eli was hearing all that his sons were doing, not in Israel, but to Israel. Do you see that? They were doing this to Israel. Now notice something else. Notice all the time language. Eli was what? He was very old. He was very old. It was something that, did he just hear about his sons once and then did he jump into action? Was he surprised? No, he kept hearing, it says. It says so right there in the text. He kept on hearing all that his sons were doing. It was something that kept coming up over and over. See, if you read the text carefully, the picture the Bible is painting here, Eli has had many chances over the years to do something, to curb this behavior, to encourage them to do something else, to correct them. But he hasn't really done it. They're living in his household. They're learning the priesthood. They're serving under his direct leadership. And yet they're just doing these terrible things. What has Eli been doing all this time? Surely he saw some signs earlier on. Surely he saw the irreverence. Surely he saw how they were just kind of not good guys. Maybe he saw that they were creepy. And okay, let's say he didn't notice. Let's say that he was just so dense that he saw things through kind of rose, grace-colored glasses. People kept on telling him. It couldn't be more clear. So verse 23, he finally corrects them a little bit. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." It couldn't be a weaker correction, honestly. It's like, I've heard that you are doing some things that are not good, you could say. It's not good, guys. Eli's the only person in Israel who could stop him. Eli's the only one who has the authority to remove them, to at least remove them temporarily, at the very least. As high priest, Eli is in charge, and not to mention he's their father. Where has he been all this time? And maybe you're saying, Eli, dude, he's just a softy, dude. He's so gracious. Look back at 1 Samuel 1, which we looked at yesterday. I want to show you something. Look at verse 12. This is when he saw Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 12, as she continued praying. Remember, she's pouring out her heart to God. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. He made a judgment. Verse 14. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Pretty direct. See, Eli might have had bad eyesight, but he can see clear enough to watch this woman praying, assume that she's drunk, and actually call her out in public. "Put your wine away. Stop doing that." Verse 15, but Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And did you hear that? "Do not regard me as a worthless woman." The sons of Eli were worthless men. Now, the word in Hebrew is the same. It's the word Belial. This is how the sons of Eli were described, and this is how Hannah thought she was being judged by Eli. See, Eli has no problem harshly rebuking a stranger that he thinks is in sin. And there's something in his tone, right? Something in his directness, something in the way that he just calls her out as the priest that made Hannah feel the need to defend herself. Something in what he said and how he said it made her feel like he was calling her Belial. And it's so ironic, right? Isn't it? Because that's who Eli's sons are. It's not that Eli is a softy, that he's so gracious and so merciful. He has no problem calling out a rando at the tabernacle. But with his own sons, he's an enabler. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. This is what he says. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Eli chose to focus on specks, and he ignored the planks. And this is so easy for us. I know this happens in church all the time. You hear a message, and maybe it is pretty hard-hitting. And you think, man, I wish my roommate could hear this. I wish my boyfriend or girlfriend, I wish my parents could hear this. When you're older, I wish my kids would listen to this and pay attention. The most important thing is that you take out the plank in your own eye. We're just tempted to look at specs. They're more attractive to us. And I don't know how many people who have bones to pick with others, but they don't think about the planks in their own eyes. It's not that Eli had no time to call out his sons. It's not that Eli had no opportunity to correct them, you see. He had every day many opportunities. He chose not to until it was too late. And this is the tragedy. Look at verse 25. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father, to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put him to death. Eli knew the stakes. This is a failure of parenthood. He knew the stakes. He knows that sin is ultimately against the Lord. These sons of Eli have got a first-class ticket to hell, and Eli knows it. And yet, he hasn't really cared enough all these years. Even now, he's too scared to really come down hard, even if it's for their own good. Eli is a coward. By choosing to honor his sons now, he's damning them for the future. And now it's too late. Their hearts are hardened. Did you guys know it's possible to get to a point where, realistically speaking, humanly speaking, it's too late to turn back from sin? God can do miracles. God is the God of the supernatural. But Romans 1 talks about this. It says that God will give people over to the depraved nature of their hearts if that's what they choose. 1 Timothy 4 talks about how we can sear our conscience, or we can actually cauterize our hearts until the point where it doesn't feel anything anymore. It's just spiritual scar tissue all up in here. You can choose a bad path, and it happens in gradual increments, and then you fall into a big sin. But it wasn't like overnight. Catastrophic sin is always a product of one little step and then another step, and then another step at a time. C.S. Lewis once said, listen to this quote, it's a little dense, but I'll summarize it. Good and evil both increase at compound interest, okay? That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. And apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. And what he's saying is our choices beget choices beget choices. Little choices lead to big choices. Your little decision, maybe to text back today, could lead to something that might lead to you having like 5 kids in 10 years. That is how it works. A phone call, a lunch that's definitely not a date. These are the things that, for better or for worse, determine the outcome of your life. You choose not to study and watch a show. You choose to skip church to study. And maybe you choose to tell your roommate about why you're a Christian. Or maybe you choose not to. Every choice is important because every choice leads to something else. Everything is compounding. Everything is leading into the person that you're going to be. So are you faithful in the little decisions? Because there will come a point where you can't get those things back. And this leads to the third and final point, the condemnation. Are you being faithful in the little decisions? Because our choices have consequences, even condemnation. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Again, a contrast and a comparison. If you know your New Testament, this is how Jesus is actually described as a young kid. And just like Jesus later, Samuel is being prepared in relative obscurity. No one knows that everything in the world actually is going to change with King David. Jesus is going to come through the Davidic line. God is working. God is sovereign. God knows what's going to happen. And that's where things get a little confusing. We have like these sons who are acting out, making these choices that are catastrophic ultimately, but then you also see that God is working, that his plan is being enacted. So if God has a plan, if God has decided to put the sons of Eli to death, that's why they don't listen. How do our choices fit into that? How do our choices fit into the plan of God that is being worked out? Do we even have choices? And this goes back to the whole issue of free will. Does free will even exist in a universe created by a sovereign God? Wasn't that one of the words, sovereign? I was like, ooh, okay. I guess in God's sovereignty, he chose for that to happen. The answer is simple, okay? The answer is simple. Yes, right? God has free will. Now, I'm not trying to be too facetious, maybe a little bit. That's a good spelling word for you guys, facetious. The answer is yes, God does have free will. And this is how the Bible portrays God ultimately. And God is in the heavens. He can do whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. God's will is totally unfettered. It's unbound. Nothing can stop him from doing what he wants to do. Now, can we do what we want to do? That's the question. And the answer really is yes, we can do what we want to do. We also have wills. And this is where things get sticky, and this is why people have gone back and forth on this issue for centuries. Here's the deal. We can do what we want, but understand that we can't force God's hand in any way. Like, if he takes us to Target and we start throwing a tantrum, he's still not going to do what we want him to do. God does what he wants, and we do what we want. We're responsible for what we choose to do, but ultimately God is the one carrying out his plan. Now, how it philosophically comes together is ultimately beyond my understanding. You'd have to talk to Francis about this. But the way it practically, you can talk to me, I'm just kidding. But the way it practically comes together is a lot simpler. It's summed up in one word, stewardship. And that's where God goes in this final part of the verse, or the final part of the passage. Look at verse 27. Out of nowhere, God sends a prophet, a man of God. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded from my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves, hear it, on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, who is this man of God? We don't even know. He's just a guy sent by God. We have to judge him based on whether or not his words come true. And spoiler, they do. But here's what he says in verses 27 through 29. He says that God has spoken. He gave the priesthood to Aaron, Eli's descendant. God chose to bestow this responsibility upon their family, but Eli has dropped the ball, and now God is holding him responsible. And it's not like Eli did not what he wanted to do. Okay, he wanted to do this. He has been willfully ignorant and weak. And did you pick it up? He says, "Why do you fatten yourselves?" Did you see that? It's not just Hophni and Phinehas who are fattened up on the best meat. Eli is looking suspiciously pretty well fed too. Not only has he not stopped his sons, he's profited from their sin. So now God is going to take away what he has given. And the prophecy is super specific. Let me summarize for the sake of time. The men of Eli's family will die early deaths in verse 31. In fact, all his descendants will eventually be killed by the sword. And we'll talk about that later tonight, with only one left to see and weep, verse 33. And Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day for their sin. Why so harsh? The responsibility was great because what they were given was great. God is in control, but he chooses to give us a stewardship. And how we act, what we choose to do with it, God will hold us accountable. We do what we want, we sow what we choose, and then we reap a harvest, whether good or bad. The greater the stewardship, the greater the accountability, and the greater condemnation if we fail. And the truth is, you guys have a lot of choices ahead of you. And you guys have a lot of opportunity. And you've been given a lot. I was amazed at how good at spelling you guys were. You guys are smart. You guys go to good schools. You have good jobs. And you're positioned in a certain way where you could do a lot of good or you could do a lot of bad. And I'm not super old. I say I don't want to speak out of my wisdom, but I'll speak out of my limited experience. Now that I have kids of my own, I know people who are, you know, around my age now. And you can see, like, I see it in myself. I'm becoming my parents, like, for better or for worse. And I know certain people whose parents, I feel like, really failed them. not to be too harsh or too judgmental, but I'm just speaking the facts. Like, they really struggle now because of choices that their parents made. And if we're not careful, we're going to just follow in their footsteps. My friend, he always says this thing. He says, you're going to become exactly like your parents unless you choose to become like Jesus. There's only two ways. Little choices beget slightly bigger choices, which leads to the biggest choices of your life. And that's it. Verse 35. And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And you think he's talking about Samuel, but he's actually not. Samuel is a prophet. He will be the last judge. But it'll be another descendant of Aaron. It'll be a guy named Zadok who will become the sole high priest in the days of Solomon. And he and his family will serve the Lord's anointed, his chosen king. And Eli's family will be destroyed. His household will fade into obscurity. God's plan will continue without Eli. And here's where stewardship comes full circle. God gives us so much. He gives us freedom to do what we want to do. He tells us, you reap what you sow. He gives us a stewardship. But he doesn't need us. You have all these gifts, all these opportunities. You can do so much good, but he doesn't need you. Just like he doesn't need the meat. He gives us time. He gives us families. He gives us jobs. He gives us relationships. He gives us neighbors. He gives us positions of leadership. He gives us spiritual knowledge about who he is. But he doesn't need us to accomplish any of his purposes. If we don't worship, what does the Bible say? The very stones will cry out. The choices we make, therefore, cannot sink God's plan. So what I'm saying to you now, and what God is speaking to you now, is it's just for you. Your choices can't sink God's plan, but they can sink you and your life and the lives of your loved ones. They can ruin our families. They can ruin our children. They can damn our souls forever. And God does allow this to happen because God is a God who keeps us accountable. You know, going back to what I was saying, another thing that I've seen too is there's nothing worse for a person, honestly, spiritually and even just emotionally, than a bad marriage. And I know so many people who just made unwise decisions now. I know so many people have gotten divorced at this point. I was shocked, honestly. Maybe I was a little naive. I'm only 36. Too old to be cool, too young to be wise. I'm only 36. I know a lot of people where just a few years ago, they're getting married. It's exciting. They're part of like something like Praxis, and it's super joyful. We're celebrating at their wedding. So many people who are divorced, people who have committed adultery. It's nuts. But I think what's even worse than that sometimes is picking like a bad spouse who honestly is just miserable all the time. And the crazy thing is, I know that people sometimes actually talk to them before. Mentors, pastors. They said, are you sure that this is a good idea? Or you don't seem to be ready for it. Maybe you guys haven't talked through some of these issues. And not to be too, you know, critical or anything, but they didn't listen. And we felt like, oh, well, you know, like marriage is hard. But now they're really suffering. And I think the worst thing is sometimes people do marry unequally yoked. And it's not necessarily Christian and non-Christian or anything like that, but just people who want different things spiritually. And I know friends who used to be so on fire for God, and it's totally gone away because other things, the cares of the world, have choked them out. And again, where does it start? It starts with a little texting here. It starts with a lunch that's definitely not a date. The next thing you know, you're divorced, dude. It's so crazy how that works. But it's real life. It's real life, dude. I don't want to discourage you. All I'm saying is, become monks. No, I'm just kidding. All I'm saying is, it's the little decisions. It's the little decisions to be wise. I'm not saying, I'm not even saying don't get married. But it's like making sure that you talk about certain things. Asking the questions, listening to people. Setting up a foundation for the future. And you know, if you're the kind of person who needs to be carried in your spiritual life, you need your roommate to get you out, you know, in the morning to go to church and stuff, you got to try to fix that because it's your choices ultimately. This is real life. None of these things happen overnight. It could happen to you. It's the choices that you make. Are you someone who does what you say you're going to do? That's a choice. It's a little choice every day. I know for me, I would make all these promises to myself and then I would break them. Tomorrow, I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray. And then I wake up at like 9 and be like, oh, well. That compounds over time. That formed me into the person I am now. And it's harder now to change that I'm older. Little things. Little things. Do you make spiritual things a priority? Do you make it a habit of disciplining yourself? Are you someone who always does what you feel like doing, even if it's wrong? These are choices that you make. And your life will be determined by choices. It's all about choices. You're on a path. Now, one more thing and then we'll close. This point is called the condemnation. And it really is crazy how hard God comes down on Eli's house. But their responsibility was hard. The Bible says that God will judge spiritual leaders more harshly. I remember Matt Powell, do you guys know him? He said that was his favorite verse in the Bible. I was like, dude, that verse makes me want to quit, honestly. I feel like I want to cut my losses or something. But it's true. And the crazy thing is, Eli knew it. In fact, what did he say? He said, if one sins against God, who can mediate? He knew that God was scary, and yet he didn't fear him. Isn't that crazy? How ironic. If one sins against God, who can mediate? It's a good question, and there's only one answer. And thankfully, we know it. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You see, he is the Lord's true and final anointed, and he is the great high priest who always lives to intercede for sinners like us. So here's what I want to leave you with and encourage you with. Even if you have been on a bad path, even if you have been making bad choices, even if you know you need to change and you don't know how, by the grace of God, you can make the right one right now. It starts with turning to Christ. God chose in love to send his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin, to be the one to bear our condemnation so that we could be forgiven and have a clean slate. You can be forgiven of all the bad choices, and you can actually choose to make better choices, literally starting right now. God chose to die for our sins, and he chooses sinners like me and you. So today, as Hebrews 3 says, if you hear his voice, if you know something needs to change, today's the day to do it. Do not harden your hearts. Turn to Christ. We'll close with this. Growing up, Sarah's dad, he would always say it's all about choices. He was big on personal responsibility. Remember, he was a lawyer. They were super well off. But then Sarah's mom called a family meeting when she was 12, and Sarah had no idea what to expect. She feared the worst, divorce. But her mom said, we're not getting divorced. And she started to explain what happened. And in some ways, it was even worse. Sarah's dad had embezzled money he had stolen. He had written himself checks from this trust fund that he had been tasked to watch over. He was a bad steward. And now his bad choice, or really series of bad choices, was about to ruin everything they were used to in life. And they were going to go from super rich to basically destitute. No more Porsches, no more house that goes on forever, no more pool, much less jewelry. Right after that, Sarah said everything changed. She's 12 years old, and her mom had to get multiple jobs just to make things meet. Her dad was disbarred, so he had to find like some minimum wage job. All of Sarah's friends were like, oh, your family's that criminal family. Everything changed because of choices. But here's the thing. Sarah, looking back as an adult, she said, even though she never would have chosen that fate, that life, it actually turned out to be the best thing for their family. Not financially, but they grew closer. Her mom became a different person, a selfless person. Her dad got kinder. And it wasn't until she was older that she asked more specifically about what happened. Like, who caught dad? Like, what went down? Turns out no one caught him. What happened was Sarah's older sister in college called home and said, Dad, I want to be a lawyer just like you. And that kind of hits me because I'm a father now. But anyway, something about those words cut him to the heart because he knew that he had been acting in a bad way. So with tears in his eyes, he told his wife about everything and he said, I've made all the wrong choices. Now I need to make the right one. It's all about choices. It's all about choices. You might be facing some big choices right now. I'm sure you are, knowing you guys. You might have just become aware of the thousands of little choices that you haven't been paying attention to every day. Maybe you're hurting because you know you made a lot of bad choices already in your young life. But if you're alive and you're here right now, which I'm guessing you are, if you've heard this word and it's done something in your heart, that means that God has chosen in his sovereignty and in his plan to bring you to this point, to give you the opportunity to make better choices. So what'll it be? Will you pray with me? Father, we are your servants. And by your grace, by the sacrifice of Christ, for those of us who know him, who have been saved by him, we are your children. And God, we know that you have a plan for our lives. We know that you have entrusted so much to us. I pray, God, that you would help us to take that seriously. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, God. I pray that they would make the right choices. Choices that will bless others. Choices that will glorify you. I pray that they will change. And I know that this can't happen apart from your power, so I pray that you would give them the grace and the mercy that they need. And I pray, God, that you would use them powerfully in the lives of others, in the lives, even their own lives, God, and in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.